Welcome to Journey Through the Word, a teaching ministry of Horizon Christian Fellowship in Indianapolis. Today, Tracy Gray, Associate Pastor of Horizon Christian Fellowship, presents a special teaching in this edition of Journey Through the Word.
Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.' So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' So the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.'" Father, we pray that you just add your blessing to your word today, that your Holy Spirit would illuminate our hearts and minds, that we might see you in all of your glory, that we might see Jesus high and lifted up, and see him for who he really is, see you, Father, for who you really are and what your heart has been towards mankind and to us. Bless this time, we pray. We commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the day that we celebrate. Many, many churches celebrate the riding of Jesus into Jerusalem on the donkey, with all the people throwing the palm branches down and saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna!" It was the window of a very small time period when Jesus on this earth reaped the praises of men, right? So it was very short lived. We know that within a week they were crying otherwise. But I want to bring to our minds as we think about this day and what was happening here when Jesus walked into, or when he rode into Jerusalem on this donkey, I want to bring to our minds something else that we need, I think, is important. 600 years earlier, Daniel, in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25, said this. He says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, my Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself." Now, this is 600 years before Jesus ever came. It's been referred to by some as the most amazing prophecy in the Bible. The Israelites in exile in Babylon, they were lamenting the destruction of the temple and their city. And the Spirit of God speaking through Daniel at this time, 600 years before Jesus ever came, he was predicting here that there was going to be a decree. In 600 BC, he wrote that there was going to be a decree that was coming. It was going to come about 150 years later to go back and rebuild Jerusalem, to return from exile and for the Jews to go back. You remember, they were exiled because of their idolatry, and Babylon came in, destroyed the city, and carried him off into exile. Well, there was going to be this decree to go back and rebuild Jerusalem, and that was going to start a clock, a very important clock, a clock that was ticking down to the coming of the Messiah. And Daniel said that it was going to be 69 weeks of years. 69, when he's talking about weeks there, he means weeks of years. 69 sevens of years, or 173,880 days from that moment that decree was given till the Messiah would come. Well, of course, history tells us that that is exactly what happened. That command for the Jews to return and rebuild Jerusalem was given on the 14th of March, according to Sir Robert Anderson, the famous book, The Coming Prince. It was given on the 14th of March, 445 BC. 173,880 days later lands us on the 6th of April, 32 AD, the day we just read in Matthew 21, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem to the shouts of Hosanna to the Son of David. Luke tells us that some of the Pharisees cried out to Jesus from the crowd in his account, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered and he said, "I tell you, if these were to be silent, that the stones themselves would cry out." So often had Jesus flown under the radar, as it were, advising men and at times even demons to be silent because they knew who he was. And he says, my hour has not yet come. But now here he is openly riding into Jerusalem on a donkey to the shouts of the people. In John 12, he says this. He says, the hour has come. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Well, today I'd like to reflect on the question asked by those in the city in verse 10. Who is this? Who is Jesus riding into the city? And what was he doing riding into Jerusalem on this special day in fulfillment of Daniel chapter 9? And I'd like to do it by looking at another familiar verse because it answers our two questions directly. Who is this? What was he doing? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. So let's read verse 18 as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians 5:18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. We're going to spend most of our time on verse 19 here, thinking about the answers to these questions. Who is this, and what's he doing? Well, the Bible says here that it was God who was in Christ. It was God who is in Christ. This can be proven through Old Testament prophecy, and I'll just highlight a couple that you're familiar with. Isaiah 7:14, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is prophet with us, great moral teacher with us, rabbi with us. No, God with us. God was in Christ. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, get the next one, the Mighty God, even Everlasting Father. Somehow the Father himself is expressing himself through this Jesus riding into Jerusalem, the Prince of Peace. But not only Old Testament prophecy, Jesus' life and words. His life, for example, he performed miracles. He changed water to wine, multiplying bread to feed 5,000, and then he did it again to feed 4,000. He walked on the water. He healed all manner of sickness and disease. He calmed storms with but the word of his mouth. He raised people from the dead and even predicted and accomplished his own resurrection, which is probably his greatest miracle. He forgave sin. Mark chapter 2, you remember the paralytic man and his friends, his faithful friends, trying to get him in there to see Jesus, and of course he couldn't because there were so many people, and they drop him down through the roof, you remember this? And Jesus says to him, son, your sins are forgiven you. And of course they were like, whoa, wait a minute. They made a very, very observant statement. Wait a minute, no one can forgive sins. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Yeah, exactly. Right? Exactly. And Jesus said, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I'll say the words you want me to say. Take up your mat, walk, and go home. And of course, the guy was healed instantly. He forgave sin. He received worship. I'm just going to run through some real quick. This is just in Matthew. Just in Matthew. Matthew 2:11, and when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Matthew 8:2, and behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Matthew 9:18, while he spoke these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, my daughter is even now dead, but come and lay your hand upon her, and she shall live. Matthew 14:33, then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, you are the Son of God. Matthew 15:25, then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. Matthew 28:9, and as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail, and they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Matthew 28:17, and when they saw him, they worshipped him. Over and over again in the Gospels, we see Jesus being worshipped, and not once did he forbid them or even discourage them. Why? Because it was God who was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Not only his life attests to the fact, but also Jesus' very words talk about it as well. John 8:58, Jesus, he had just said some things about Abraham and had them questioning, wait a minute, as if he knew Abraham, like literally knew Abraham, you know. And the guys were saying, wait a minute, you're not even 50 years old and you know Abraham? And he says, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was, I am. You know, trying to figure this out. What are you saying here, right? Because they understood that, of course, they picked up stones to stone him because finally, you know, the synapses connected and it clicked with them. And they said, wait a minute, this guy is saying that he's that God in the burning bush here back in Exodus that talked to Moses out of the burning bush. Remember, he told Moses, go tell them I am has sent you. And he says, before Abraham was, I am. John 10 also, they took up stones to stone him because he had said, I and my Father are one. And he said, of course, they picked up stones, get ready to chuck stones at him. And he was like, for many good works I have done in your presence. And for which of these are you going to stone me? And they said, we're not stoning you. We're not going to stone you because of the good works you've done. We're going to stone you because you said you are and your Father are one, making yourself equal with God. They knew what he was saying. John 5, go there real quick. John chapter 5. I'm going to read through this. This is some of the most amazing statements by Jesus in John chapter 5. I'm going to read through it and then kind of summarize quickly what he's saying. John 5:19. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, meaning God, Yahweh, they're hearing, as he's saying these things, the Jews are hearing Yahweh, right? Jehovah, the one they've been worshiping for centuries. Whatever he does, Yahweh, the Son also does in like manner. Whoa. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him, in other words, Yahweh will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one but has committed all judgment of mankind to the Son. That all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Just to kind of summarize what he's saying here, he says, I do what God does. I know what God knows. I raise up the dead just as God does. I judge in place of God. He's committed all judgment of mankind to me. To honor me is to honor God. And in fact, you can't honor Yahweh without honoring me. He who hears my word has everlasting life and will escape condemnation. Your eternal destiny is dependent upon what you do with my words. The dead shall hear my voice and live. As God has life, even so I have life. Now imagine a man saying such things. If Jesus Christ is not God in the flesh, never have any blasphemous words ever been spoken by any man that has ever lived in any age. C.S. Lewis captured it perfectly in his famous quote where he says, I'm trying to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. Well, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Even in the book of John, the very opening of the book of John says this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him," Jesus, "and without him nothing was made that has been made," attributing creation itself to Jesus. Even doubting Thomas finally cried out to Jesus once he was finally convinced that he'd risen from the dead, cried out, "My Lord and my God." Well, maybe somehow we misunderstood what Jesus was saying in the Gospels. Well, the rest of the scriptures proclaimed as well. Acts, Luke, of course, wrote Acts. He's quoting Peter here, where he says, Peter says this, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified Lord and Christ." Colossians 1:15, Paul says, "Who is the image," talking about Jesus, "he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him," Jesus, "and for him," Jesus. "And he," Jesus, "is before all things, and by him all things hold together." Colossians chapter 2, he says, "Beware lest any man," starting at verse 8, "beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy or vain deceit after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. For in him," Jesus, "dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Titus chapter 2, 11 to 14, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldliness, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our," what? "Great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people, a peculiar people." We qualify, don't we? zealous of good works. Yeah. God. And then let's just put the nail into this here. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Turn there if you would. I'm actually going to go back into verse 3. And it says, "Of Jesus, who being brightness of his," God's "glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power." It kind of sounds like Colossians 1:17, holding all things together by his word, right? "When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels as he has, by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You're my son, today I've begotten you'? And again, I'll be to him a father, he shall be to me a son.' But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.' And of the angels," he says, "who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son," notice this is to the Son that God is speaking, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Wait a minute, God just called Jesus God. "A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God," again speaking to Jesus, "therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord," again speaking to Jesus, "in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish," meaning creation, "but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail." No mistaking it, is there? It was God himself who was in Christ. It was God himself who came to earth, the second person of the Trinity who existed in eternity past, who spoke the worlds into existence. It was God who was in Christ. But why? Which leads us to our next question. Why? What was he doing? As we look at this Jesus riding into Jerusalem on this donkey, we're awed by the fact that this is God in human form. But it raises the other important question. Why is he here? Why did he visit us? Why did he come and take on human flesh? Again, 2 Corinthians 5:17 has the answer. God was in Christ reconciling, not judging, not condemning, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. What do we mean by reconciling? There's a couple of English words, common uses in our day. Agreement, thinking of like a bank statement, right? You strive for agreement between your checkbook register and what the bank statement says. Those don't always match, right? But you want them to. To make amends, friends, for example, who have been quarreling or at odds with each other, where they reconcile and make up, if you will. The word reconcile, the dictionary definition from Webster says this: restore to union and friendship after estrangement, to adjust or settle, to bring to agreement. Like this one, make consistent, right? Say the same thing. From these, we get an idea of what biblical reconciliation is all about, but to understand it even more, there's an interesting thing in the Greek language regarding this word reconciling. In 2 Corinthians 5:19, the Greek word for reconcile or reconciliation in this verse, God was in the world reconciling, is katalasso, which means regarding person to change from enmity and anger and hostility to friendship. Now, there's a couple of words for reconcile in the New Testament. One is katalasso in 2 Corinthians 5:19, and in other places, but the other is dilasso, used in Matthew 5:24. You remember when the guy, Jesus said to the guy there, leave there your gift before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. It also means to change or exchange, but where there is mutual hostility. Mutual hostility. And this is the only place, Matthew 5:24, where that idea for that word is used. The idea of mutual hostility is absent from the word katalasso in 2 Corinthians 5:19. What does that mean? Well, simply this, that God has himself provided for reconciliation through his grace towards sinful man on the basis of the sacrifice made on the cross by his son. I like J.B. Lightfoot's statement in his notes on the epistles of Paul. He says this, not once is God said to be reconciled. The hostility is alone our part. And if we look at human history, that's true. God came after us. The hostility is alone on our part. It was we who needed to be reconciled to God, not God to us. And it is propitiation, the offering of Christ, which his righteousness and mercy have provided that makes the reconciliation possible to those who receive it. When the writers of the New Testament speak of reconciliation taking place between God and man, the hostility is represented not as on the part of God, on the part of man. This is the reason why the Holy Spirit, speaking through the Apostle Paul, never uses dialasso in speaking about the change between God and man, but always katalasso. God came to earth as a human baby and now riding bold into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday was going to take that life to the cross so that he might make the sacrifice that was necessary to reconcile a dying world to himself. Remember the words of Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We're the ones who need reconciled. God has shown through stepping into humanity and riding into Jerusalem on this day his desire to be reconciled with man. We cannot think of God angry this way and man angry going this way and then some neutral party coming in and making some agreement that reconciles the two of us. No, the message of the Word of God is that God has spared no expense in coming after us, drawing us, working out the plan of salvation for us so that we might be reconciled to him. We can see this revealed in 1 Peter 2, 23-25, who when he was reviled, Jesus reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, the cross, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed, for you were as sheep going astray. But you are returned under the shepherd and bishop of your souls. In him you are reconciled. Perfect picture of this is Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son. Who needed to be reconciled? The son. Was the father willing to be reconciled? Was there ever an issue? No. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Why? One word, love. God loves us so much that while he was the one whose law had been violated, he was the one we had turned from. Still, he could not stand for us to be separated from him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:17, for God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world. That's not why Jesus was riding into this donkey. He was not going to mount a throne as a conquering king and then judge all of mankind at that time, but that the world through him might be saved. That's why he was riding in. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show unto us the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. Sounds like a God who's ready to snuff us out, doesn't it? No. For it is by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift from a loving God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. 1 John 4:9-10, and this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction of God's wrath for our sins. Romans 5, if you want to turn there real quick, Romans chapter 5. We'll start in verse 6. He says, for when we were still without strength, in time, Christ died for the ungodly. We qualify. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The bottom line is, we didn't go after him. He came after us. And if his heart towards us was to reconcile us while we were still enemies, what's his heart for us now that we are his children? Some people have this idea of God being ready to pour out his wrath upon us, and then Jesus stood at the last minute and throwing himself in front of an angry God to save us from him. Remember this, if you're ever tempted to think that there's some difference in the countenance towards you between Jesus and the Father, remember 1 John 4:10, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction for our sins. Jesus was sent by the same God whose holiness and justice and his law had been violated. If you ever doubt God's love for you, remember Jesus was sent. And anybody who teaches that the Father and the Son are so wrathful, full of wrath against us, that we need to employ the help of Mary or the Pope or some priest, blasphemy. There is one mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus Christ, and he sits there in grace. And he was sent. He was sent. He was not only man, but he was fully God and fully man. And his purpose was to go to the cross to make a way whereby we can be reconciled to him ever. It was God who was in Christ, and he was reconciling. But notice also in 2 Corinthians 5:19 that it says that he was looking over, if you will, the sins of the world, not counting, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Think with me for a minute. Had God had the heart and mind to bring to bear upon man all of the weight of his wrath for man's sin, there never would have been a Christmas day. There never would have been a reason for a visitation, no reason for walking this earth as a man, no reason at all for all of man's history. If God's mind had been for man to bear the full weight of penalty for his sin, there never would have been a chapter 4 in Genesis. There never would have been an Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, none of it. There never would have been this day. Jesus riding into Jerusalem on this donkey. But there is a Genesis 4 and a 5 and a 6 and an Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and there is a Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and Acts, and there's a Matthew 21, and there's a cross planted in human history saying that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing the world's sin unto them for all of man's history. Acts 17 tells us this. These times of ignorance through all of man's history, God winked at. King James language, God winked at. Because he was going to lay all of the world's sin on his son and punish his son as if he had committed every single one of those sins, yours and mine. So that he could treat us as if we had never committed a single one of them. You've heard the word justified, right? Just as if I'd never sinned, you know? Just as if I'd never sinned. I think it goes even further than that. Just as if I'd always obeyed. He can treat us that way because of what Jesus bore for us on the cross. God had in view the day when the final sacrifice would be made. And he came to be the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist said, that takes away the sin of the world. His desire was and is reconciliation. So the next time you're tempted to wonder what God thinks of you, will you remember something? Remember that that Jesus riding into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday is God himself in human form. And remember why he's come, to die, to reconcile the world unto himself, because he loved the world so much. We just struggle with that, don't we? Because we know what type of world it is that we live in. Ourselves, our own hearts. And we struggle to understand God's heart. I mean, we just can't even fathom it. I may have read this before, but I want to share this quote from Sir Robert Anderson, same guy that wrote The Coming Prince I referenced earlier. This is from another book of his called The Gospel and Its Ministry. He's a famous British theologian. He says this, one of my favorite quotes of his says, "Just as an infant's hand can grasp the acorn which holds the giant oak within it, so the youngest child who can lisp the Nicodemus sermon may with truth be said to know the gospel. And yet, in every word of it, there is a depth and mystery of meaning which God alone can fathom. Tell me what it means to perish, and enable me to grasp the thought of a life that is eternal. Measure for me the abyss of man's wickedness and guilt during all the ages of his black and hateful history, that I may realize in some degree what that world is which God has loved." And then pausing for a moment in wonder at the thought that such a world could be loved at all, hasten on to speak of love that gave the Son. "And when you have enabled me to know this love, which cannot be known, for it passes knowledge, press on still and tell me of the sacrifice by which it has measured and proved itself, his Son, his only begotten Son. Make me to know in the fullness of knowledge him who declared that the Father alone could know him. And when you have achieved all this, I turn again to the words of Christ and I read that it was God who so loved the world. And I crave to know who and what God is. I can rise to the thought of love, perhaps even to an evil world, and the conception of love giving up an only son is not beyond me, but when I come to know that it was God who loved, that God was the giver, and God's son, the gift, I stand as a wondering worshiper in the presence of the infinite and confess such knowledge is too high for me." We said at the beginning this day, this riding into Jerusalem was the fulfillment. It was an important day. It was his hour that had come, 183 days after that command given. My hope for you is that today is your day, that this is your time. That if you don't know Jesus Christ, if you haven't received him as your Savior and Lord, what are you waiting for? God has done everything he can possibly do. You're waiting for him to do something. He's waiting for you. He's done it. There is nothing separating you from God but your own unbelief. That was what stirred my heart. Day in 1987 when I heard God telling me he loved me through that song. And I just kept replaying, hearing those words. And I could not reconcile my sin, my life of sin, my 20 years of not giving God a thought, and he's still telling me he loved me. I couldn't fathom that. And I said, if that is true, I've got to know who this God is. And then got that book, which was out of print, from a secular bookstore that told me the gospel from beginning to end. I was a little mad because I had had this idea of God that was totally wrong. I thought there was all kinds of things you needed to do to get to God, right? Christianity is a big system of do's and don'ts. You got to do this, don't do this, you know. And it's not at all. I realized that throughout all those 20 years, when I was looking for him, I was looking for God, is who I was looking for in all that stuff I was doing. I was looking for him. And you know what? He was right the whole time. He was already reconciled to me for 20 years. I'd been lied to. He told me that if there was a God, he had to be angry with me. There's no way I could get to him and all that. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. The only thing separating me from God was my own unbelief. So if you don't know Jesus today, hear God saying to you, be reconciled to me today. Why are you waiting? This may be your hour. Lay the palm branches of your will and your life and your faith down before him and say, my Lord and my God. I bring nothing. I've got nothing to bring. I just say, thank you. Some people say, well, I'm going to kind of sow my wild oats here for a little while, and then maybe, you know, somewhere down the road, I'll get serious about this God thing, you know. Don't be foolish. If you sense God calling you today, if your mind has been awakened to the fact that Jesus Christ has reconciled you to God, and the only left to complete that transaction is for you to come to him, don't wait. Do not wait. You know why? Because you don't know where you're going to be. You don't know where your heart is going to be after today. Remember that these same people who are shouting the high praises of Jesus today in 1 week were saying, crucify him. Away with him. And if you go on in your life of sin, you don't know that you ever come back. Today, always today, now is always the day of salvation. Always. Do not wait. And if you're a believer and you've struggled before with thoughts of what God's thoughts towards you might be, is God mad at you? Is he frustrated with you? Just remember, my brother, my sister in Christ, you are as reconciled to God as you will ever be. Do not be afraid of your father. He loves you more than any father has ever loved his child. Maybe you've doubted his love. Maybe you felt that he's frustrated with you. Well, that's what the enemy wants. He wants you to feel that way. But you receive the testimony of God's word on the matter today. Throw off unbelief and rest in the fact that you have been reconciled. Believe it, rest in it, and receive it. And you'll experience what Paul said in Romans. He said, and now we joy in God because we have now received the atonement, the reconciliation which God has provided. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. We ask, Lord, that you would just make these words real to us today. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not counting their trespasses unto them. If your heart would have been to condemn us, you could have done so a long time ago. And now that we are your children, if your heart towards us would reconcile when we were your enemies, how much more now that we're your children do you love us and want the very best for us. Thank you, Father. I pray that you'd speak to hearts today. And Lord, draw your people in. And Lord, let people find rest in you today. Because you have reconciled. In Jesus' name, amen.
Bill will continue his teaching in our next broadcast. Journey Through the Word is a listener-supported ministry of Horizon Christian Fellowship in Indianapolis. We appreciate your prayers and support. If you would like more info about Horizon Christian Fellowship, you may call 317-823-2349 or visit us at horizonindy.org. Please join us next time when you'll hear the pages turn and journey through the Word. Journey through the Word.